on my back, and no matter where I sit on
my back is still raised.
So for those who have the Feldheim edition, we got up to page 131, which, Ma'amar Rishon, first essay. Okay. And it's paragraph Kuf Tes, which is 109. It's towards the end of 109. Again, it's Balei Animusin, right? Paragraph 7. Right. It's about the two paragraphs from the end of Kuf Yud.
Before I
put your coffee,
the little bit.
Ballet
Animusim. Oh, you have it. Oh, you put your tissue there, okay.
Just to sum up quickly, and then we'll go through, and then I'll tell you when we get up to Kuf Yud, so, you know, so 110, so that's going to be a good marker for those who have a different edition. The discussion last time centered on the concept of Olam Haba, about the world to come. And the king of the Khazar said to the Rav, he said, you know, the other religions have a much rosier and fancier picture of Olam Haba than the Jews do. By which, again, we explained last time, he means the Torah Shebiksav, you know, the written Torah, doesn't spend a lot of time describing Olam Haba, what the world to come is all about. You know, there's a lot of emphasis on Olam Hazeh, on this world. You know, if you listen, V'nosati mitara'atzichem be'ito, I'm going to give the rain. Forget about the rain. I want, you know, lichtig Gan Eden, you know. I mean, rain is nice, but Gan Eden is even better. So the Rav explains very, very beautifully and very, very creatively, actually, that Judaism believes that the difference between a true religious Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba is a difference not so much in kind, it's a difference in degree. What's Olam Haba all about? Olam Haba is about experiencing the closeness of God in a very, very intimate fashion. So in this world also, if we do what we're supposed to do, we can also experience the closeness to God. And when God promises He's going to give rain, if we do the mitzvahs, it's because His giving rain is a sign of that closeness. You know, we said, you know, you give a present to somebody who's close to you. It's not the present so much which is valuable. The present is indicative of the relationship. So when the Ribbono Shel Olam gives us things in this world, it's indicative of the fact that He has a relationship with us. And when the world to come comes about, that relationship is just going to be taken to the next level. It's not going to be fundamentally different. It's the same type of thing which we have now, just, you know, even more intense and more manifest. By contrast, you know, the other religions focus on all kinds of rewards which have no parallel in this world. You know, Islam in particular. So Islam, you know, you'll get up there to Shamayim and you'll have all kinds of wonderful... Yeah, right. All those Virginians, right? You know, those people from Virginia. You know, but... you know, there's going to be all kinds of physical pleasures in the next world. So how do I know that that's true? I mean, you know, you're promising me something, but as the kuz, you know, the chaver, the rav puts it very sarcastically, no one yet, you know, is anxious to die, you know, to go and experience this wonderful bounty, which they talk about existing in the next world, right? So so he had developed a mashal. That's where we left off. He had developed this mashal, this parable of the people wandering in the desert, one of whom went off to meet the king of India and brought back all kinds of wonderful gifts and wonderful things, and he made it easier for the other people to go and access the king of India. And certainly they all believe that the king of India exists and he has these wonderful rewards because they've experienced them. And he says that's the mashal, that's the parable to the Jewish people in our relationship with God. Again, in this world already, we have a taste of what Olam Haba is all about. So therefore, our belief in Olam Haba is that much more real, because again, it's not something fundamentally different. It's something we have a glimpse of already in this world. You know, he doesn't mention it, but it's just interesting. I'm thinking as I'm saying it. You know, we describe Shabbos as Me'ein Olam Haba. Right? It's a little taste of the world to come. So okay, that sounds great, and it makes it for a nice song and everything like that, you know, but what exactly does that mean? I mean, you know, like I'm going to go up there and they have great shalom? I mean, what exactly does it mean that Shabbos is a taste of Olam Haba? So the truth is, according to the Kuzer, you understand that phrase perhaps in a slightly deeper way than we normally would have understood it. Shabbos is about closeness to God. Olam Haba is about closeness to God. So granted, it's not quite the same thing, but on Shabbos we get a little taste of the kind of closeness to God that we're going to experience forever and ever in the world to come. So in that sense, it's a me'ein. It's a little smorgasbord, so to speak, of what Olam Haba, what the world to come is going to be about. So he contrasts this. This is where we left off in Zion. Now, the other religions, the end of Kuftet, Keta Acharon Shel Kuftet, you know, the last little paragraph of Kuftet. Ubalei Musim Ha'Acherim, the other religions, on the other hand, Lo Ra'o Mikol Zeh Me'uma, they haven't experienced any of this closeness to God in this world. Ach Amru Lohem Kablu Avodas Melachod Kasher Kiblu Aleim Achaverim Ahem V'Achay Amoves Tagiu El Amelech. Right? As per the parable, they, so to speak, just command their adherents, you know, believe in the King of India without having ever had any contact with the King of India. Believe in the promises that we're telling you about the world to come without having ever really experienced. Believe that if you do good, you're going to go to our version of paradise, and if you do bad, you're going to end up in our version of purgatory without really having ever, you know, experience that in any way. And people can justifiably respond to that, well, who says? I mean, you know, we haven't been there, so you keep telling us, you know, it's going to look like this, it's going to look like that. You know, we made reference last time, you know, Dante wrote his whole book about the Inferno. Right, you know, it's a city apartment during the winter, you know, when they turn on the heat. Right, he wrote his whole book about what purgatory is going to be about. So mehechatesi, how do you know? I mean, how do you know? It's going to look like this, it's going to look like that, you know, and how do you know? I mean, did you go and come back that we should know? V'rubam higbiru sidur inyan v'chibar ad sasam v'kiblu ho'avodo. You know, we have to say most of the adherents to those religions just kind of took it on faith. And they yearn for this, you know, afterlife, but frankly they yearn for it, you know, in a very weak fashion, because how could they be strong in their belief in an afterlife given the fact that, you know, there really is no proof one way or the other? Ach benire yichol chazak v'ne'eman, right? Benire, on the outside, they seem to have a, you know, they profess a strong belief. And, you know, they use this outward faith as a way of putting down the common people, you know, their priests or their imams, you know, talk strongly. But you gotta believe, you gotta believe, you gotta believe, you gotta believe, and they dismiss people who don't believe. But the truth is, says the Chaver, how many of those people you think really believe also? You know, how many of the people who are professing a belief in this next world, you know, with all the physical pleasures and whatnot, how, you know, if you really scratch them, how many of them do you think really have such a strong belief? Anyway, how could they have a strong belief? I mean, after all, it's something they take totally on faith. How can anyone talk about, you know, their strong belief in what's going to happen after they die? How can that be superior to someone who's already experienced some of God's reward in this world? Again, the Jewish people who have had, you know, this sense of closeness to God already in this world. If you look at our Nevi'im, our prophets, and our righteous ones, they already have experienced something close to Olam Haba in this world. Again, this is the theme he's coming back to over and over again. So, you know, they're frankly in a much better position to be able to talk about the next world because they've experienced a little bit of that already down here. And if you recall from 2 weeks ago, the Kuzari had told us another insight, which, you know, again, we oftentimes don't think of, that not only does the Navi, the prophet himself, experience a sense of divine revelation when he's prophesying, but if you're standing there and you're listening to the prophet prophesize, you experience something divine yourself, right? So in other words, the prophets and their audiences have had a taste of Olam Haba already in this world. So, you know, they have a sense of what it's all about. It's not like, you know, someone had to die and come back. they've experienced that mechaim. They've experienced that already during their lifetime. So in other words, you know, this, you know, Judaism in a sense has a much more verifiable you know, version of what's going to be after death, because it's something that we believe we can experience already in this world. So writes comes back the king of the Khazars, Omar Akuzari, Kama Hu Rachok Min Hadas. This is now already the beginning of Kuf Yud. Right, so if you haven't found it up till now, so now we're in lockstep. Kuf Yud. Omar Akuzari, Kama Hu Rachok Min Hadas. Shiah Adam Kala Betivo Aved Gufo Vinafsho Zulasi Hapilosafim Aldaita. You know, says the king of the Khazars, on the other hand, you know, up till now he was talking about the superior, you know, the professed superiority of Christianity and Islam over Judaism in terms of their belief about Olam Haba. Now he turns to the other extreme, right? Remember, the Kuzari said at the very beginning that the book, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote at the very beginning, his intent is to address not only the superiority of Judaism over Christianity and Islam, but also the superiority of Judaism over the philosophers, the Greek, you know, philosophers and their medieval, you know, descendants. So philosophy, as we saw, preaches that the soul is not immortal. Human beings, again, don't really matter from an ultimate perspective. God is eternal, the world is eternal, we're all passing. We die, our souls die, there's nothing eternal about us. The only time that a person achieves eternity is when he can somehow connect himself to the active intellect, the Seichel HaPoel, which is the intellect of God, and by kind of merging with that, you attain immortality, but not on an individual level. You know, your neshama doesn't last, you just last by kind of connecting with God and merging into that. So, says the Kuzari, you know, the more I think about that, that really doesn't make sense. It's very intuitive that the neshama of a person is eternal. That there's something about a person which is eternal, which lasts forever. Kama rachok min hadas. How illogical in it is it? How unlikely is it that a person can be destroyed entirely? Aved gufo v'nafsha, that both his body and his soul would be destroyed. Now you say, why is it so illogical? I mean, the truth is, if you poll many people today, they probably agree with that. You know, that you know, when you die, that's it. You know, but the king of the cases doesn't believe that. The king of the cases says, you know, to me it's intuitive that there's a part of the person that lives on. Right? Why is it so intuitive? He doesn't quite explain. But I guess it goes back to some of the concepts which were discussed before. The very fact that we have speech and are different from the animals seems to indicate that we have some kind of higher calling. And if we have a higher calling, something which, you know, demands that we connect with the divine, it just makes sense that there should be a certain part of us which, you know, is not going to disappear when the body disappears. The Chavir is going to elaborate on this idea a little bit, you know, how do we see that there's a concept of the immortality of the soul? But it's interesting to note, you know, the king of the Khazars, who's, you know, not Jewish yet, you know, he's thinking about converting. He says, you know, to me it's obvious that the soul is going to be immortal. I can't imagine thinking any other way. On the other hand, va'od yomru anshei atoros shehu yashuv chai lo'ad bin imos bavur mila shomer befiv. What's equally absurd is the claim of the other religions that a person can achieve paradise by saying a single word while he's alive. It could be that the person's only religious knowledge his whole life is that word. And it's possible that a person doesn't even understand what he's saying. And yet, Christianity and Islam both profess that by making very simple statements, you can achieve eternity and paradise. In the case of Christianity, if a person believes in Oso Ha'ish, just have faith and ye shall be saved, so it's done. It's a very simple religion, right? Just sign up here, sign on the dotted line, sign that you believe, and you know, you're saved, right? And fakert, you know, if you don't believe, so you're condemned, you know, for forever and ever. So he says, you know, so the king of the Khazars says, you know, again, he's a pagan, right? I mean, he's not a Christian, he's not a Muslim, he says, but you know, the concept which exists in Christianity, that a person can just profess his faith and belief, and that's really all you need, right? Now, there's a person can, you know, lead a pretty horrible ethical, moral life, and yet they have faith in Oso HaIsh, and, you know, belief in Oso HaIsh, and that's good enough. That doesn't seem right. It seems overly simplistic. And Islam, if you just profess that you believe that Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, so you're done. You just became a Muslim, right? Because that was you know, throughout the Middle Ages when the Muslims would convert Jews by the sword. So you know, there was a Shiloh which was actually addressed to the Rambam, among others. You know, is a Jew allowed to make such a statement in order to escape death? I mean, basically, the Muslims, you know, unlike the Christians, from what I understand, the Muslims didn't really care. You know, once you just said that sentence, you could go on, you know, you could daven in the shtibl, you know, you could say tilim every day, you could do whatever you want, as long as you just say that word, you know, that sentence, that phrase, then you're a good Muslim. And now, you know, the truth is a lot of the laws of Islam, in many ways, overlap with certain of our halachas. You know, they don't eat pork either, you know, there's also an emphasis on praying oftentimes during the day. Right.
One of the reasons Islam adopted many of Jewish laws was in order to convert the Jews to the Islam.
Right. It was the opposite of Christianity. Christianity dropped all the halachas because they wanted to attract the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Right. That was, you know, the big decision that Paul made, basically, to take the religion and move it away from an offshoot of Judaism to make it into
the
a
day,
right, you know, but. Right. But, you know, in either case, in both Christianity and Islam, a very simple profession of faith is considered to be sufficient. And says the king of the case, says, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense, you know, your whole life. So in other words, it's all about a sentence. It's all about a word. It's all about, you know, one profession of faith. I mean, you know, it's got to be harder than that. It can't be so easy. Right. Right, he says sarcastically, this word, or this phrase that you utter, must be so incredible. It brings you up from being an animal to being an angel. How could it be that one word, you know, makes you skip up such a great deal? And somebody who doesn't say this word, he could be a philosopher. He could be a great wise person. He could be a person who does good and wonderful things his whole days, you know, his whole life. But, you know, he didn't say the phrase, so forget about it. He's, you know, he's condemned to purgatory, right? So says the Kuzari, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense that such a thing should be true. Omer Achove, says the Rav, Kuf Yer Aleph, Ein anachnu sholole mishum adam, very important point, which the truth is we stress to this day in any dealing, you know, any dealings that we have with non-Jews, either non-Jews just stam or non-Jews who are looking to convert, you know, says the Rav, we don't deny, Judaism doesn't deny any human being the concept of reward in the next world for the good deeds that he or she does, regardless of, you know, whether they're Jewish or not, right? Chasidei umal sa'olam yeshlam chelek la'olam haba, right? And as the righteous of the Gentiles have a place in the world to come as well, right? And that's in marked contrast to Christianity and Islam. Christianity and Islam, either you're in or you're out. And if you're out, you're really out, right? So, by contrast, and the Chavar stresses this, right? He says, you know, by us, you don't have to be Jewish in order to get a reward in the next world. If you're a good person, you do what you're supposed to do, you can get an immense reward. God doesn't deny any person gemul ma'asav hatovim, the reward for his or her good deeds, me'ezo u'moshiyah, regardless of whichever nation they come from. Aval anachnu ro'im hatova ha'gemura la'am ha'krovim b'chayayim, granted, the full-fledged reward in the next world is reserved for the Jewish people, for the people who are close in this world to God. Va'anu orchim ma'alosam eitzo ha'elokim achare mosam be'erechahu. And we judge that the Jewish people, because of our closeness to God in this world, are going to be rewarded even in a greater fashion in the next world. But let me be very, very clear. And as everybody has you know, a portion in the world to come who does, anyone who follows good deeds is going to be rewarded in the world to come. You don't have to be exclusively Jewish. And again, we've discussed in the past the accusation which is sometimes raised towards Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the accusation of racism, you know, that he was very, again, as we've seen, very Judeo-centric. You know, he certainly spoke about the very unique status of the Jewish people vis-a-vis the nations of the world. I think when you see a paragraph like this, this, you know, helps us understand the other side of the coin. Yes, he certainly believed in the notion of the Jewish people being the Am HaNivchar, being the chosen people, being a special people, being even genetically predisposed for a relationship with God, as he spoke about before. But again, this is, you know, this is very different from, you know, a racist ideology, Chalila. You know, any racist ideology basically says, we're the good group, everybody else, forget about them. Right? You know, I mean, Lahavdil, you know, the KKK did not say, well, you know, whites are special, but, you know, the other people, they're not as special as we are, but, you know, they're also kind of special people, right? I mean, that was certainly not, that wasn't what they were trying to convey when they were riding around the South, you know, with bedsheets, you know, over their heads, right? This is light years away from this. I mean, this is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is saying, you know, any human being who does anything good is going to be rewarded in Olam Haba. I mean, it's very hard to take a look at a statement like that and say, oh, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, you know, he had a very racist way of looking at the Jewish people and their relationship to the world. Omar Akuzari. So says the king of the cases, yeah, but I got a question for you, Rabbi. Vahasmeid hadimyon hazeh behepech. Let's take, you know, what you just said and turn it on its head. Varoch ma'alosim ba'olam habok, ma'alosim ba'olam hazeh hayom. You've said that, you know, because the Jews are especially close to God in this world, they will merit a special place, a superior place in the world to come. Well, from a physical point of view, the Jewish people are extremely downtrodden and persecuted in this world. So why shouldn't that lead to me to the conclusion that they're going to be downtrodden and persecuted in the world to come as well? I mean, if you're telling me, you know, that we're the chosen people, so, you know, we're not doing very well physically for the chosen people. Again, this is written, you know, this dialogue is supposed to be taking place in the 700s, 800s, and, you know, by then the Jews have certainly suffered quite a bit, and since the 800s, we've suffered some more, right? You know, so...
Not our fault.
Oh. Omar HaChaver, says the Rav, I see that you're looking down on us because of our poverty and, you know, the way in which we're oppressed in this world. I see that you think that our being oppressed somehow shows that we're not in the right, because after all, if we had the true religion, how would God allow us to be oppressed so much? But I'll tell you, and here he uses a fascinating argument, he says, if anything, I could argue the opposite. How so? Uvohem hayu misparim gedolei ha'umos sa'ela. You should know that the very state of affairs in which we find ourselves is what the nations of the world claim to be the greatest sign of piety. Ki ein hanotzrim mispoarim ela b'misha amar, mishihika al yechlicha hayemoni hachein lo hasmali. Because after all, the Christians say that if someone, you know, strikes you on the right cheek, quote unquote, turn the other cheek, give him your left cheek, and let him hit you on the other cheek. That's a quotation, as you know, it's on the bottom from Matthew, right? So, you know, after all, and he goes on to say, if somebody takes your jacket, give him your shirt, right? So after all, the Christian ideal is to allow yourself to be persecuted. Now, by the way, the Christians didn't necessarily follow this, right? But the Christian ideal is to allow yourself to be the object of persecution. So by Christian standards, we're the best Christians, in a sense, right? By Christian standards, we're doing, the Jews are the people in the world who are most exemplifying, quote-unquote, good Christian ideals, the notion of turning the other cheek. If turning the other cheek is the sign of the greatest piety, we're the biggest tzaddikim in the world, because against our will, we've been turning the other cheek for most of our history. we're not anxious to turn the other cheek, but it's been, but it's been turned for us many, many times. V'higia hu v'chaveiro v'hochim acharov meos min hashanim min habuz v'hayisurim v'hahereg elinyonim nifloim v'yiduim v'heim heim ha-pe'er. Right? And, you know, the truth is, when these words were written, Christianity was a persecuted religion in the good old days. Right? I mean, when Christianity first started, you know, before Christianity was adopted as the official Roman religion by Constantine, the Christians were actually persecuted by the Romans. I think at times in history, the Christians had it worse than the Jews, actually, in terms of persecution. Right? So the truth is, the Christians themselves were persecuted, and they held that up as a sign of pride. Look, we are the true religion because we're persecuted, right? In other words, because we are persecuted and we allow ourselves to be persecuted and we bear it with equanimity and with pride, that's a sign of our truth. And the same thing with the Muslims. The same thing with the Muslims. The early Muslims were also persecuted. Ad shegavru. Until all of a sudden Christianity and Islam became world religions, and then they kind of forgot about this argument that the persecuted one is obviously the correct one. Right? You know, it's convenient how the arguments switch with the passage of time. But he says, look, you know, if you really want to use the standards of truth that the other religions originally use, the more somebody was persecuted, the more it was a sign of their true piety, because they were able to withstand the persecutions. I mean, to this day, you still have, you know, in Islam, again, it's very, very perverted, but the notion of martyrdom. Yeah. And now, again, unfortunately, it's been, you know, martyrdom in Islam today, it's not a good thing for us, yeah. I mean, to put it mildly, right? But the notion that, you know, you suffer for your religion, and that's the true sign of being a true believer and adherent. You know, so once upon a time, that was the Christian belief. That was the Muslim belief. So we're just following that. You know, you can't have a complaint against the Jewish people for following that. And the truth is, they used to praise and take pride in the saints and the martyrs. Right? The powerful leaders who emerged afterwards, who had money and wealth and prestige and power and all these things, they weren't the heroes to the early Christians and Muslims. The heroes were the ones who were martyrs and who suffered. Okay, so that's all of us. That's the Jewish people, basically. Mitchilo v'yad sof. Imkein erkeinu mikurvas el elokim yoser karov mimash im hayis elana gedula ba'olam hazeh. So adarabba. The more we suffer in this world, the more it points to our lofty status and our deserving of Olam Haba, our deserving of the next world. Right? So don't come and tell me that the lowly status of the Jews in this world is reason to deny us Olam Haba. It's, if anything, reason, you know, to elevate us to the level of suffering servants of God who certainly deserve Olam Haba. Ah, Omar Akuzri. That would be true if you willingly adopted this subservience upon yourself. But I have to tell you, you know, you're not willingly being subservient. You're just doing it because you're being forced into it. And you know what? If you guys were on top, you'd kill off your enemies the same way the Muslims and the Christians do. Right? So I don't, you know, you can't give me that as an argument. Amar Achaveh. I have to tell you the truth, you're right. You hit the nail on the head. You found the place of my shame, my degradation. You should know, if we just accepted our lowly status with equanimity, and we said that our suffering in the Golos is a sign of our closeness to God, that we're willing to suffer on His behalf, God would bring the Golos to an end. Right? The fact that we're in Golos for such a long time, says the Kuzari, is because we rebel against that concept. You know, we don't bear easily that concept of the Jewish suffering. It's only a small minority of us who've been able to really look at history in such a way. But there's still reward that that accrues to the majority of people who complain bitterly against the suffering of the Jewish people. The very fact that we endure the yoke of Golus, for whatever reason it is, whether willingly or unwillingly, is a source of reward for us. Because the truth is, as much as we suffer in this Golus, there is a way out. I mean, again, this is not true for all of history, but for much of history, had we just converted, we could have brought our sufferings to an end. And conversion, again, is pretty simple. You just got to say that one word. Right? Just say, I believe. Just tell me what I'm supposed to believe in. You know, A, B, C, and D, right? You know, just remind me which oppressor you are so, you know, I can fill in the appropriate circle on the, you know, on the test. Right? Just tell me what I'm supposed to believe in. I'll say the magic words and I'll go over. Right? So the truth is, we did have a choice. You know, you say, oh, the Jewish people are so oppressed, you know, we had no choice. No, we had a choice. Every individual could have converted out. The fact that, by and large, we didn't, and we haven't, right, is incredibly valuable in the eyes of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And it means that, on a certain level, we are accepting our suffering in Galus with pride.
Kiddush Hashem.
Kiddush Hashem. The righteous judge in heaven, you know, is cognizant and aware and will reward that the fact that we don't capitulate, the fact that we don't just say the magic words and give in. If we really bore the suffering of Golos for the sake of God in the proper way, Hayinu lefe'er hador, we would be the cream of the crop, the cream of the generation. Shehayinu mitzapim im haMoshiach, we would be the very generation that we anticipate is going to usher in Moshiach. V'hayinu mikarvim eis haYeshua haAsido she'anu miyachalim osa, and we would hasten the coming of Moshiach and the final redemption. You know, like that. There's the secret to our success in Galus, says Rabbi Yehuda Alevi, is to accept the fact that we're in Galus and to see the suffering of the Jewish people as something which is a source of pride. Alecha haragnu kol hayom nechshavnu ketzon tivcha, as the Pasuk says in Tehillim, the fact that we are bearing the difficulties of the Galus and literally being slaughtered throughout the Galus is alecha, is because of you, Ribbono Shel Olam. And as difficult as that is, that's the ultimate Kiddush Hashem. That's the ultimate notion of martyrdom which we have. I remember a number of years ago, I think it was soon after the Second Intifada started, so I had a Talmud at BYU, who he asked me, and you know, I was very bothered by this question. He said, what's the difference between us and the Muslims? You know, they believe in martyrdom, and we believe in martyrdom. You know, they believe in shahids, and we believe in dying al Kiddush Hashem. So ultimately, he was very bothered by this. You know, why is it, you know, I mean, obviously we feel repulsion for the Muslims blowing themselves up, you know, for the sake of martyrdom. But why is that different than our notion of Kiddush Hashem? So I said, I think there's a very, very simple difference. We're ready to be killed, Al Kiddush Hashem. They're ready to kill people, Al Kiddush Hashem. You know, that's a major difference. I mean, that's, you know, there's... You can use the same term martyrdom for both, but there's a universe of difference between those two concepts. But basically, the notion of the glorification of martyrdom is what this piece in the Kuzari is all about. In other words, when we suffer throughout the generations for the sake of God, you know, whether it's the ultimate sacrifice or even just, you know, when we're not able to achieve everything we achieve. I mean, look, you know, Baruch Hashem in America, we're mostly immune, you know, from this. But you know what? The occasional time that the Shomer Shabbos isn't able to make it to the top of his profession, you know, because, come on, you're not going to work on Saturday. You know, it's sorry. I mean, these doors are closed to you, right? I mean, we take pride on the one hand in America that Baruch Hashem, on the one hand, it's a tremendous Kiddush Hashem that it's so easy, relatively speaking, to be a Shomer Torah Mitzvah in America. On the other hand, we've definitely lost because it's so easy. You know, when Shmira Shabbos means that you really have to suffer in order to be a Shomer Shabbos, all of a sudden Shabbos is a lot more valuable and precious than when, you know, Shabbos, it's so boring, it's nothing to do, you know. The value of Shmir Shabbos is appreciated by us when we have to sacrifice for it. And, you know, that this whole piece is about, you know, the tremendous value of sacrifice. When we recognize, you know, the value of making sacrifices on behalf of Yiddishkeit, and we embrace the concept of making sacrifice on behalf of Yiddishkeit, that's what brings Mashiach closer. That's what brings the Golos, you know, to an end, when we don't have to make those sacrifices anymore. In a sense, the Golos is testing us to see whether we're accepting of the idea of being ready to make sacrifices, you know, for the sake of God and for His Torah. V'anachnu, ein anachnu mashvim im nafshoseinu kol anichnas b'tarasenu b'milo b'lavad. You know, we spoke before about conversion to other religions, and we said that, by and large, it's a relatively simple process. You know, just say the magic words and, you know, pay the fees and you're in. You know, that's it, you know. In our religion, that's not the way it works. And of course, this is very instructive because, you know, the chaver is talking to a potential convert. You know, by the way, I want to let you know, it doesn't just work by signing on the dotted line. Aval b'maisim sheish bam tarach al hanefesh. You know, the things that we ask of the convert are tremendous undertakings. You know, it's not easy to be a convert. You can't just sign up. Mitahara, you have to purify yourself, which presumably he means going to the mikvah. Velimud, you have to learn. You know, I mean, you can't just show up. You know, you have to learn and know what to do. Umila, if you're a man, you have to do a brismila. Umaisim Tariyim Rab, and there are a lot of mitzvahs you have to take upon yourself. Vishiran Kabin Hageno, and you have to follow our minhagim, you have to follow. He doesn't mean, you know, gefilte fish minhagim. I mean, you know, you have to conduct yourself like a full fledged Jew. I mean, there are a lot of things that you have to do. And if you're not willing to be mekabel all mitzvahs, you can't convert. You know, it's not just, you know, well, you know, I like deli sandwiches, you know, I've always felt Jewish in my heart, you know, I go to Gus's Pickles, it really speaks to me, okay, very nice, you know, but there's a lot more, which is part of the religion. And that, Lachar, the reason he's bringing this in also, is because that's a piece with the sacrifice which is demanded of the Jewish people as a whole, right? In other words, being a Jew is all about sacrifice, right, as we've seen before. So to be a convert is also about sacrifice. In other words, if, you know, it's not just about making a profession of faith, a declaration of faith. It's about giving up a lot of things that you had before. Umitnai hamilo v'sibo seha. The reason that brismila in particular is so important, the shiizkar tamid ki oselokim, that a person should always be aware of this divine sign which is etched into the flesh of the person. Samaho Elokim be'ever hataiva, and God deliberately puts that sign onto the organ in the body, which is the organ of desire, of sexual desire, hagoveres ligbar aleha, that, you know, that the desire very easily will overcome the person. V'lo yishtamish ba elokaroi, the sign of brismila is to remind us that a person should use that particular organ only in a very specific, prescribed fashion. Banachas hazerah karoi, you know, you have to, you know, follow the act in the proper way. Ve'es haroi, has to be at the right time. You know, the woman question can't be a nida. Ve'kasheroi, and, you know, under the right circumstances. Ulayem matzliach, yitzlach likibul ho'inyin ho'eloki. And if you're successful, so then you'll be able to create children who, God willing, will be able to pass down this allegiance to God and to his Torah. Now, it's very interesting. It seems, you know, he doesn't spell this out 100%, but I think this is what he's getting at over here. Remember, the Kuzari is of the belief that there's this genetic predisposition that Jews have for godliness. So, mimela, having the bris on that particular organ becomes incredibly important, because that organ is going to pass on the genetic material to create the next generation of Jews with this predisposition towards holiness and divinity and all of those things, right? So, of course, the bris is there. I mean, why don't we you know, slap a sticker on our forehead that says, I mean, it'd be a lot less painful, right? I mean, a sticker on the forehead that says, you know, I'm Jewish, you know, or, you know, a leather jacket, you know, Torah Mitzvahs, you know, number 47 or whatever, 613, right? So why Davka, that particular Aver, why Davka, that particular organ? Why was that organ chosen for the Bris Milah? Because so much about being Jewish is this genetics, as he spoke about before. And the genetics is all going to go back to that particular organ, to the organ of procreation. Umisha Davak, the Derech Hazeh, if you cling to this path, non-Jew specifically who clings to this path, Yelo Lazaro Chela Godol Minakurva Elokel Yisparach, right? A non-Jew who chooses the path of Judaism, he and his children afterwards will have the lion's share of closeness to God. And here now comes the Kuzari. We referenced this before, but here he says it black on white, and this is again a controversial passage in the Kuzari. V'im kozer lo yishtave hager hanichnach spitaraseinu im ha'ezrach. Nonetheless, there is one difference between someone who converts and someone who's a Jew from birth. Ki ha'ezrachim levadom. Ezrach over here, ezrach in modern day Hebrew is a citizen. Right? So an ezrach over here, he means someone who's a Jew from birth. So someone who's a Jew from birth alone, heim re'uyin le'nevuah. Right? Nevuah can only... prophecy can only come to a person who's Jewish by birth. V'zulasam, tachlis in inyanah shekablu mehem. However, converts, so they can, when they accept God's word, v'shiyu chachamim v'chasidim, a convert can become a tremendous Talmud Chacham, he can become a Rosh Yeshiva, he can become, you know, the top, he can become a tremendous chassid, a Rebbe, right? You know, he can become a very, very pious person. Achlo neviim. But a Navi can only be from, you know, from someone who's born Jewish, again, because of the genetic predisposition which we spoke about before.
Isn't there an exception?
Now, yeah, so he has a long note, Rabbi Karabkin, 185, where he talks about, first of all, there's one exception to the rule, the Navi Ovadia, mm-hmm. right? Where our tradition has it that Ovadia was a Ger Edomi, he was an Edomite who converted to Judaism. And, you know, here he wrote a Nevuah. I mean, the Sefer Ovadia is, you know, the Nevuah of Ovadia. So there, again, as he notes in the footnote, that may be an exception, because Chazal explained, you know, the whole content, the whole Sefer Ovadia is only 21 psukim. And the whole content of the Sefer is the Nevuah against Edom. So it seems that may be an exception to the rule, you know, because he was a ger from Edom, God said, you know, it's fitting that you specifically should deliver, you know, this concept of a Nevuah against Edom, talking about the downfall of Edom. You have a similar kasha from Bilam. I mean, Bilam was also a Navi, and, you know, he certainly was not Jewish. There again, you know, Chazal tell us that was really an exception to the rule, that, you know, God basically was showing them, oh, you see, I'm going to give Nevuah to a Gentile, right? And, you know, you see what's going to come of him. You see, he's going to, with all of his Nevuah, he's going to, you know, he's going to be a very, very despicable individual from a moral perspective. Now, again, Bilam's not a ger. Bilam's a non-Jew, right? But you figure if it could go to a non-Jew, it could certainly go to a convert. But again, that's really an exception to the rule. So he notes again in 185 down here that the Rambam explicitly in one of his letters writes that non-Jews can achieve prophecy. Right? He talks about the three friends of Eov who are non-Jewish, and he describes them as prophets. Right? So he, as he notes in the footnote, this position of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi is not universally agreed upon. Again, the Rambam explicitly in a letter says that prophecy is something which can happen even to non-Jews, and certainly to, you know, to converts. Right? If it can happen to a non-Jew, it could certainly happen to a convert. Again, you know, it's more of a theoretical issue than anything else. You know, again, even according to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, who says that there is this difference between a Jew from birth and a convert, I don't know about you, I haven't really experienced Nevuah. It's not something that I see in my, you know, on the horizon, you know, anytime anytime soon. You know, I didn't take that particular course at YU. You know, so in all other respects, other than Nevuah, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is very clear. You know, the convert can achieve, you know, all of the things which a Jew from birth is able to achieve. Again, this is, you know, slight difference between the Kuzari and the Rambam with regard to the acquisition of Nevuah. Okay. We'll pick up Ezra Hashem next week. He's going to talk now a little bit more about Gan Eden and Gehenna. And I think Ezra Hashem next week will probably be in a position to finish off the first Mamah, the first essay. And it's finally this discussion of what's going to be in the world to come, which apparently brings convinces the king of the Khazars, and he converts to Judaism at the beginning of the second essay. And, you know, the rest of, but that's just the beginning. As it is with a real convert, you know, the conversion is not the end of the story, the conversion is the beginning of the story. And the next four essays are all about how he keeps up his chavrusa, you know, even after the conversion, and learns that much more from the Rav, you know, who's now his Rav, all about Judaism and what it has to offer.
Thank you.